Well, welcome to Maple Avenue. We're glad you're here to worship with us this morning. And today we're starting a new series. And the title of this series is called Courageous Home. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at three different home lives. Now, this isn't, exhaustive, but this is the three that we're going to look at. We're going to look at marriage. That's what we're going to look at today. And then next week, we're going to look at a single household. What it is to be single and this culture and what it means to be a Christ follower. And then the next week, we're going to look at parenting and how we can make a courageous home out of that, what it takes to have a courageous home in those three areas. This morning, though, like I said, we're going to focus on marriage. And folks, I'll just say right off the bat, marriage is a sacred institution. God officiated the first wedding ceremony in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve. He ordained that relationship. It's a covenant relationship, and it's blessed by God. It's not a contractual relationship, but a covenant. We'll talk about what that means a little bit as we go through today. I believe it's the most important relationship that a human being can have with another human being. There is nothing that should ever interfere in that relationship. However, in our society, we've kind of lost sight of this very real fact, and we've fallen into the teachings of what the world kind of puts out there. Society today tells us that if we don't like the marriage we're in, well, you know what? Just end it. Get out of it. It's more important for you to be happy than for you to be faithful and committed. Or to put it another way, my happiness is more important than my holiness. Now, I want to add a sidebar here as we go on. I'm very sensitive about marriage. And I realize that we live in a culture today that says only one party has to file for divorce, and it can happen. I know that. I've lived through that. I also realize that many of us have had biblical grounds to pursue a divorce. So please hear me through this sermon today. I want you to hear this as a sermon of healing and help. Okay? That's what we're going to do, is try and heal and help and to adjust and make sure that our marriages are what God wants our marriages to be. So the Word of God, I believe it's like an ointment for our souls. I really do. It provides healing. Just like when you have a cut and you pour alcohol on it, sometimes it burns, right? But you're killing the infection. Well, that's what the Word of God does. Whenever our soul is wounded and we administer the Word of God to our soul, it's like an ointment. And sometimes it burns. And what it's doing is it's burning out the infection that's inside us. And many of you know that I grew up in a family in which my mother divorced my father. And unfortunately, I followed suit, and I too had a divorce some 23 years ago. And so I understand the pain. I understand the agony that's associated with divorce. Even if you have grounds for a biblical divorce, it's painful. It lingers for years, and there's a lot of baggage that's associated with it. But there is healing. There is real healing that takes place. But like I said, our society tells us that if we don't like the marriage we're in, then just end it. Just pursue what makes you happy. You don't have to worry about being faithful. You don't have to worry about being committed. And that's just a lie from Satan. That's all that is. There's a line of thinking out there this line of thinking that's so prevalent out there is what leads to the divorce rate in our country. And our divorce rate's really high in our country. It's projected that 50% of first-time marriages will end in divorce. That's pretty sad. 67% of second-time marriages are projected to end in divorce. And 74% of third-time marriages projected to end in divorce. Well, a lot of people think, you know, I don't want to go through divorce, so you know what? We're going to test drive this thing. We're going to live together before we get married. Listen, living together before marriage does not improve a couple's chances of staying together. It just doesn't. I've been saying this for years in premarital counseling, but in January of 2011, ABC News did a special report on this, and they concluded that living together before marriage did not reduce the risk of divorce. It's funny, you know, God's Word says it and nobody listens, but ABC News does a report on it, and everybody says, well, that's got to be the gospel right there, you know. So the question that comes to me is, why are marriages struggling? Why do they struggle? The answer, I believe, is really pretty simple, and that's that we don't follow God's plan. If we're struggling in any area of life, it's probably because we're not following God's plan. So how can we have a courageous marriage? How can we have these courageous homes as Christ followers who are supposed to be living as light in darkness? How do we have that? Simple. We follow God's plan for marriage. That's what we have to do. We have to follow God's plan for marriage. He's got a plan for it. He's told us what it's to look like. And his plan is all about an attitude adjustment. That's what it's all about. The Apostle Paul clearly lays out God's plan for marriage as an analogy for the church's relationship with Jesus in the book of Ephesians. And that's where I want to jump in this morning. So, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And I'm going to read through verse 33, and I want to ask you to follow along with me, okay? So, Ephesians 5, verse 21 starts out this way. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Guys, don't get a big head, all right? Don't start nudging her, all right? Because listen, here comes the big part. Husbands, love your wives. Listen, I'm going to say this again later, but that's huge. This is revolutionary. This little statement, during the time of the Apostle Paul, in all that's going on, husbands, love your wives. That was unheard of in Paul's day. That was not why you got married. What's love got to do with it was their mantra. Okay? But Paul, in God's word, says, husbands, love your wives. We'll talk about it a little bit more, but that's just huge. Just as Christ, listen to how you're supposed to love your wives, husbands. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Husbands, are you loving your wives this way? Simple question. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is a profound mystery, Paul says. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. God's plan for marriage is this. I'm just going to run through it here. Is that we have an attitude of submission. There must be an attitude of submission. Not just on the wife's part, but on the husband's part too. You guys are nudging and I need you to stop. Both submit to one another. You have to. The wife cannot submit to a husband who's not willing to submit to her. When we read the words of Paul, some of us might bristle, especially if we're a female, okay? Especially if we're a wife, when we read this word submit. Because I believe our culture, the way we think of submit today is not at all what the Apostle Paul is talking about. A good friend of mine was telling me about a relative of theirs who got married, and the pastor was explaining that the wife was to do whatever, whenever, however, wherever the husband said. That's what this pastor was teaching. Basically, that the woman could not think for herself. The brain God gave her was not able to think and react on its own. But she had to do everything her husband said. And it took it to lengths that she had to have his permission to do anything at all. She couldn't make any choices. One of the examples was that the husband told his wife that she could not feed the kids supper until he got home from work, and sometimes he didn't get home from work until 9 p.m. or later. Now, if you've ever had toddlers in the house, they're not waiting until 9 o'clock to eat supper. I mean, they can't. They just can't do that. It's chaotic. The thing is, this goes absolutely against the idea of a Proverbs 31 woman. Back in the Old Testament, remember Proverbs 31? Proverbs 31 verse 11 says this, "Her husband has full confidence in her and likes nothing of value. He trusts her to make decisions, to run things." Folks, the idea that a man has absolute control over a woman is not at all the idea the Apostle Paul has in mind here at all. So don't let somebody tell you that the man has absolute control over the woman. That's not what Paul's talking about. And I can show you in the Greek language if you want to argue that. And I'm going to show you in the Greek language so that we're all on the same page. The word submit in the Greek language is the Greek word hupotasso. And it was a Greek military term meaning to arrange in a military fashion under the control of a leader. All right? So you're saying, well, that sounds like the man has absolute control. No, this was talking about troop division. But there was also a non-military use of this word. And since Paul is not talking to a general, but to a church, and specifically to husbands in the church, that's the meaning that we must examine. There are many voices, many tenses in the Greek language. If you don't know what that means, okay, I'll show you after church, after we're done this morning. I can sit down and show you there's a middle voice, there's a middle tense, all this stuff. And all this stuff is important because it really clarifies what Paul's saying here. And some guys are too lazy that stand in a pulpit to dissect what the word means, and they do a false teaching. They just lead it all to, I mean, it's just way out there. So, this word that Paul's using here, hupotasso, this verb, is in middle voice. And because it's in the middle voice, it relates not to the military term, but to the non-military term. And the non-military use of this word means, now listen, here's the thing, means a voluntary attitude. You cannot force it. That's what it's teaching. Wives voluntarily have an attitude of giving in. It does not communicate, husbands, force your wives to do what you tell them. It does not communicate that. No, you're welcome. But it doesn't communicate that. Unfortunately, that's what's been communicated in many different churches, many different parts of the world. That's what's, and that is not at all what Paul is saying. This is middle voice. It's a voluntary attitude of giving in. All of marriage is about attitude. It's about cooperating. That's the other term that's used with this word in the middle voice. It's cooperation. It's saying, ladies, you don't have to always get your way. Cooperate. Work together. It's also the idea of assuming responsibility, like a Proverbs 31 woman. She took it upon herself to improve the home life or the workforce. I mean, she worked. Proverbs 31, working woman. That's what this word means. It also means to carry a burden. with the other person, to carry a burden with your spouse. Don't try and do it all on your own, and don't give all the burdens over to your spouse. Carry together, work together in this. Now notice that the first thing Paul does is that he calls for all believers in Christ to develop an attitude of submission. All believers. This is not just for women. This is not just for the wife. Look at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence. Remember that word reverence? Out of fear. Out of an overwhelming fear of who God is and what He's called us to, out of reverence for Christ. It's an attitude of humility. That's the attitude. And that's what Paul's saying. It's not just for the women. It's for all believers in Jesus Christ to develop an attitude of submission, a willingness to be responsive and to yield to one another out of love. Paul is not declaring a hierarchy here. Rather, he is promoting the idea of being sensitive to one another, knowing each other's needs. This sensitivity frees us from pride. And what it does is it enables us to act at all times in loving and caring ways. The unfortunate thing that happens is that many people jump right to verse 22 because the NIV or NASB has like this heading in their Bibles, and there's a chapter, there's a division there, and they miss out on the fact that verse 21 is calling all people to submit to one another. That's the context. And then Paul jumps into, wives, submit to your husbands. And I want to assure you that the woman in Paul's day would have read this passage and received a lot of encouragement. This would have been a huge passage to her. They would have had joy because it ran counterculture to the philosophy of women in this era, in this region. In Paul's time, women were viewed as inferior beings. Quite honestly, women were nothing more than playthings for a man. That's all they were. That's the way they were viewed. They were seen as less intelligent. They were seen as less moral. They were the source of sin. They were the source of continual temptation. That's the way people viewed them back then. And it's in that context that the Apostle Paul wrote some 7 to 12 years earlier, before Ephesians came out, Paul wrote the book of Galatians. All right? Now, if you would, turn over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, because this is important. This is reading the whole Bible in its entirety so that we can see what he's saying here. And listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Okay, now listen. There's neither slave nor free. And then here's a doozy. There's neither male and female. But here's what he says. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Do you hear what he's doing there? Do you catch what's going on? The Jew and the Greek are equal. The slave and the free are equal. The man and the woman are equal. That's what he's saying. You're all one. Isn't this the design God had back in the book of Genesis? Remember when the woman came to the man? This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And the two are one. You get it? The two are one. Each submitting to the other. To say such a thing in Paul's time would have been scandalous. Jesus has destroyed the inequality between the sexes. Men and women are equal, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. Not only are women equal to men, but Paul also taught that women also had rights over their bodies and sexual areas, which was a big deal back in Paul's day. Remember, women were oftentimes viewed as property. They weren't viewed as partners. Listen to this life-changing, culture-shaking passage that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. He says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, the wife to her husband. The husband should fulfill a marital duty to the wife? The wife has a marital? Yes. Now, verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. That's counter-shaking. That's culture-shaking right there. This was not the way life was. I think we miss that so much in our culture. But he says, do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual. Whoa, you mean mutual consent? You mean that a woman has a right to say no? Yeah, she does. That's what mutual consent is. We need to understand this because, folks, I mean, it's crazy. There are some churches out there teaching some really messed up stuff. I don't want any of us to fall prey to that. By mutual consent for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, we live in a day in which women have many more rights than they did back then. But it may be that some of us still carry attitudes. Some of us may still carry behaviors that see the man as superior and the woman as subservient in the marriage. Well, Jesus calls us away from the mindset of women as property and into a mindset of women as partners. They're equal. It's a relationship of equality in our marriages. That doesn't mean that men and women are identical. Listen, I want to make this clear. Men and women are not identical in a marriage. They aren't. Men and women are wonderfully different. And I am glad for that. But they're equal. They're different. And it's a great difference, but they're equal. One isn't more privileged or authoritative than the other. Jesus calls us to see each other, both men and women, as different and yet completely equal. Like I said, I've been saying, God laid this out back in Genesis chapter 2. He said, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, wow, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. And that's why a man leaves his father and mother and united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Jesus calls us to submit to each other out of reverence to Christ. The Apostle Paul, in one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, describes how our attitudes of submission should mirror the attitude of Jesus Christ. If you would, flip over to Philippians chapter 2 with me, please. It's the most, in my opinion, it is the most beautiful passage of Scripture when it talks about attitude. And it says this, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That right there preaches, doesn't it? In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Well, what was his mindset? Well, Paul's going to tell us. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. Let me stop. In your marriage, you should take the very nature of a servant. Not trying to win your rights. I'm talking to both, husband and wife. We should have the very nature of a servant. Not trying to use anything for our own advantage. But in everything, serving the one that God's brought into our life. Jesus made himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant. That's the way we should approach our spouse. Make myself nothing. Very nature of a servant. Goes on, Paul goes on, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Listen, the gender wars, they started at the fall. That's when it started. That's when the blame game broke out. And we have gender wars all the way through, but they end at the cross of Jesus Christ. God's plan for marriage is that we have an attitude of submission. And next, we need to have an attitude of sacrificial love. So now the second conversation turns a little bit more away from the woman, the wife, and now we start focusing a lot more on the guy, on the man, the husband. There's been a lot of debate over what it means for the husband to be the head of his wife, but Paul gives us an important clue. He doesn't define headship as authority. Okay? Now listen to that. Paul does not define headship as authority. That's the way a lot of people consider headship. It doesn't call men to be the boss. That's not what this passage is saying. It's not. It's not saying you're the boss. In fact, boss isn't even a Christian term. That's never the idea. Headship isn't about being boss. It's about self-giving. Headship is about sacrificial love. That's what headship is about. It's about helping our wives to become the very best women they can be. Husbands, answer this seriously. Not right now. Go home and pray about this and ask yourself this question. Am I helping my wife to become the very best woman of God she can be? Because if you're in a marriage, you will be held accountable to that, according to this passage. That's a big challenge. See, it's about loving our wives the same way that Jesus loves the church. And how does Jesus act as the head of the church? Well, he provides for its needs. I cannot tell you the number of stories, the number of times and conversations I've had with men who, and it is, it's men, who will not provide for their families. They're out fixing up their boat or their truck or their deer stand, and they're spending more time doing that than they are investing in their family or Jeeps or whatever it might be, okay? So if we're providing for our family, then yeah, go spend your money on all that stuff. But if not, that's the call. You have to provide for your wife, provide for your children. Some ladies go, I don't need no man to provide for me. Okay, then God may not be calling you to marriage. Or that's the equality part. You're providing for each other. But as a husband, you need to make sure that the needs of your family are being met before you go off and spend your money on stuff that you don't need and nobody cares about anyway. Okay? How else? Well, Jesus died for the church. He died for the church. Now, I know and I've met a lot of guys who have said, yeah, I'd take a bullet for my wife. I'd step in front of a speeding train for her. But you know what he won't do? He won't die to self. He won't lay down his need to be right and in control. Jesus died for his church, for his bride. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. I've met a lot of husbands in my day who think they're equal with God in their marriage. Next, he gave up his rights for the good of the church. Same kind of thing. Are we giving up our rights? When you enter into a relationship, that covenant of marriage, you're yielding rights to each other. Are you willing to give those up? You cannot be selfish and be in marriage. You cannot be selfish and be in a marriage. So you must check yourself. That's what husbands are called to. Not to being boss, but sacrificial love. Verse 25 says, and you husbands must love your wives the same way, the same love Christ showed to the church. Paul didn't ask the husbands to rule. He didn't ask the husbands to lead. Did you notice that? Look at verse 25. He didn't ask them to rule. He didn't ask them to lead. He didn't ask them to be boss. He said, love. Love their wives. And we take this concept of love for granted today, but back then this was radical. Husbands were expected to provide food and shelter for their wives and nothing else. They were free to do as they pleased. But Paul changes the whole picture, the whole landscape. He tells them that instead of being guided by their self-interest, he is to place the well-being of his wife first, to give himself to caring for her. I've seen some beautiful pictures of that. I have an uncle, and I've shared this with many of you before, but I have an uncle, and I just absolutely admire my Uncle Gene. I don't see him as much as I should. He lives far away, but I respect him so much. His wife, my aunt, suffered a stroke when I was probably 10, so 40 years ago. And he has stayed by her side, caring for her every need, every day. And I just admire that. And I know some of you have stood by your spouse all the way to the end, and you have been devoted to them. You have given up your rights, and I admire that. That's what marriage is. It isn't always cheery and blissful, but it is commitment all the way through. In essence, men are being asked to switch from a position of privilege, which they enjoyed in that society, to a position of submission and sacrifice to their wives. They're being asked to move even beyond the radical idea of equality into the idea of subordination. That a husband puts his wife's rights and welfare before his own. Men are called to express to their wives the love of God that's been expressed to the church. Verse 28 goes even further. In a society in which women were seen as property, Paul says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. Paul's bringing all the equality to the head. For a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. So intimate is the relationship between a man and a woman that it's like they become a single entity. Imagine that. God's plan laid out in the New Testament for what marriage is. For a man to love his wife is to love himself. She's an extension of him, part of him. He's called to love her and to give up his rights for her. That's sacrificial love. God's plan for marriage is that we have an attitude of submission, an attitude of sacrificial love, and also an attitude of sanctifying love. The word sanctify means to set apart, to make holy. In the marriage ceremony, the husband is set apart to belong to the wife, and the wife is set apart to belong to the husband. Any interference with this God-given arrangement is nothing but sin. That's what it is. The goal of sanctifying is not man's happiness, but man's holiness. And so it's countercultural. Because culture says, hey, be happy. If this ain't working, get out, go find somebody that'll make you happy. The only person that's ever going to make you happy, the only person that's ever going to bring you joy is Christ. And it's when we're walking in obedience to Him that we have true happiness, true joy. To be holy is to be set apart, unique. It's not common. So when there is a question of God's will, one can usually discern His will by asking whether the matter in question sets us apart from this world or apart to God. Does it draw us near to God and away from sin? Does it bring glory to God? In short, knowing what God is like, will it please God? So here's the question I have for both husbands and wives, okay? And if you're not married, listen, this is a question you can ask yourself in your relationships with your friends, your coworkers, maybe you're a single parent, whatever it is. This is a question you can ask. I've framed this for marrieds, okay? Next week we're going to look at singleness, but today we're looking at marrieds. Listen, here's the question. Are we helping our spouse? Now, you can fill in spouse with whatever. Are we helping our children? Are we helping our friends? Are we helping whoever? But are we helping our spouse be more holy? Are we helping our spouse to be more holy? Do we live in such a way that we encourage our spouse to rise up to a superior level in Christ? Or do we live in such a way that we're dragging them down? Are we beating them up? Are we running them through the mud? How are we living? How are we encouraging or not? The only way we can ensure that our spouse is being sanctified is if we are making sure we, as an individual, are in the center of God's will. I tell couples this all the time. The only relationship that should ever come before your marriage is your relationship with God. God first, marriage second, listen, kids third. Don't mess that order up. Or 18 to 26 years later, according to insurance, you're going to be left with a stranger. The sanctifying love of a husband for his wife ought to be cleansing her and him so that both are becoming more like Christ. Even their physical relationship should be so controlled by God that it becomes the means of spiritual enrichment. I'm not trying to talk in code, but the sexual relationship between a husband and wife, the intimacy, which isn't always sex, the intimacy should be so controlled by God. God created that, and it's a beautiful thing, unless it's cheapened by a selfish spouse involved in that marriage. The husband is not to use his wife for his own pleasure, and the wife is not to use the husband for her own pleasure, but rather they are to show the kind of love that is mutually rewarding and sanctifying. The marriage experience is one of constant growth when Christ is the Lord of the home and the center of that marriage. God's plan for marriage is that we have an attitude of submission, an attitude of sacrificial love, an attitude of sanctifying love, and finally an attitude of satisfying love. Have you ever met those couples who are following through with their commitment to one another by staying married, even though they are miserable in each other's company? And you can tell they're just miserable. They're gutting it out. They are remaining faithful to God's word. But they're not experiencing the full joy of the union of husband and wife. They're just not. They're not experiencing the satisfying love that comes from spending time with your best friend, your most intimate friend. I believe the best way to have satisfying love in your marriage is to be aware of your spouse's needs. And when you take your focus off you and you start focusing on your spouse and what their needs are, then you start to have that satisfying love. Willard Harley wrote a wonderful book entitled His Needs, Her Needs. And I'd encourage all y'all to purchase that, to read it, to get involved in it, just so that you can be aware that there are different needs. Your needs are not your spouse's needs. Okay? That's huge. Your needs are not your spouse's needs. Husbands and wives, if you want a satisfying marriage, then I want to let you in on a little godly truth this morning. While the world whispers a lie that marriage is 50-50, anybody ever heard that? Marriage is 50-50. That's a lie. And here's why it's a lie. If I only bring 50% of my work, if I only bring half of my attitude into this marriage, and they don't bring but 20, then we're missing 30%, right? I'll tell you this, marriage is you pouring in 100%. You pouring in 100%. Hopefully your spouse will, but you cannot control what your spouse brings to the marriage. You can only control what you bring to the marriage. And so you must bring 100% effort, work, love, commitment to that marriage. And if your spouse is only bringing 20%, guess what? You keep bringing 100%. That's God's plan for marriage. You're marrying an imperfect person. There's no perfect marriage. There's none. Because it's two imperfect people trying to live together as one. So there's no perfect marriage. So you'll never find a perfect marriage. But you can find a satisfying marriage. And I believe that starts whenever we bring 100% to it. And maybe our spouse will, and maybe they won't. But that's God's plan for marriage. We must understand to have a satisfying love that our needs are not our spouse's needs. Okay? we can't think about that. An attitude of submission and a sacrificial, sanctifying, satisfying love is God's plan for marriage. Listen, in the marriage relationship, the husband and wife become one flesh. Therefore, whatever each does to the other, he does to himself or herself. It's a mutually satisfying experience. And the man who loves his wife is actually loving his own body, since he and his wife are indeed one flesh. Our Christian homes are to be courageous homes. Our Christian homes are not to look like the homes of this culture, but pictures of Christ's relationship to his church. Each believer is a member, and that member is to help nourish the body in love. We are one with Christ. The church is his body. The church is his bride. And the Christian home is a divinely ordained illustration of this relationship.